And you can open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And just to make sure that you are in the right place, this is the Parenting in Weakness seminar. So if you're meant to be somewhere else, please don't feel self-conscious about making your way there, because we're going to get started. This is a message that was originally developed really just to encourage my own soul when confronting the difference between what I thought parenting would be and what it really was. And so I found some extraordinary help in a really unexpected place, and that was 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and 12. So studying and applying this passage has been transformational for me, and I hope it serves you as well. So I'm going to confine my reading to chapter 11, verse 30 through chapter 12, verse 10, but we're going to dabble in chapters 10 and 11 a little bit to appreciate the context. And also, let me just mention one other thing before we read. The first two-thirds of this message is really just going to be an exposition of that section, and then the remaining third is going to be applied specifically to parenting. So this is chapter 11, beginning in verse 30. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So, to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with my weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Let's pray. Lord, teach us weakness. Help us to see the themes of this section, how this applied to Paul. But Lord, we don't want to confine the application to Paul. We want to understand this, that we might apply it in our marriages, in our parenting, Lord, in our lives. Help us to know why weakness means strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This passage is fascinating. This passage is built around a paradox. A paradox is defined as an apparent contradiction. It's not an actual contradiction, it's an apparent contradiction, like how can teenagers sleep so much and still be so tired? Or how can a mom sleep so little and still have to give so much to teenagers? It's not a contradiction. There's a good explanation. It just appears to be a contradiction. And I should probably add that Scripture is filled with paradox. Think about it. Kingdom is already here, but it's not yet here. We are saints, we are still sinners. The war has been won, yet we still fight. Christ has come, Christ is returning. And then there's the one, the ultimate one, that really lay at the center of our faith. The Savior conquered by being crucified. These are paradoxes. They're not contradictions, they only appear to be. So this passage is built around a paradox. And it's one that meets every believer, and I think parents in particular, in the reality of their uncertainties and their fears and their faults and their flaws. And it meets them with a truth that at first glance almost seems nonsensical. And that is that for Christians, power flows through weakness. For Christians, power flows through weakness. And to appreciate this point, we really have to understand how Paul discovers that truth. And so let's just jump right back into the context here, because it's here that we encounter Paul in a time of great personal turmoil. His proverbial children, the Corinthians, are being influenced away from their father, are being influenced away from the man who was instrumental in their faith. And the attack is coming from forces outside of the family. Paul calls them super apostles in chapter 11, verse 5, chapter 12, verse 11. These are intruders whose fundamental aim is to undermine Paul's authority, Paul's relationship with the Corinthians, and to win the Corinthians over to themselves. Maybe to put it in the context that every parent here can understand, the super apostles represent forces over which Paul had no direct control. They were attempting to undermine God's work in Paul's, in the family, in the Corinthians, among the Corinthians. I wonder how many parents can relate to that. Because every parent has their own super apostles. That's part of parenting in a fallen world. That's part of parenting in fallible ways. And I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's the wrong friends at the wrong time, or the wrong media, or just the encroaching of the world upon the lives of our kids. You know, those voices that intentionally target that which we love the most and seek to separate them through seduction. That's the super apostles. Targeting what Paul loved the most and seeking to separate them from Paul through seduction. And for Paul, it wasn't subtle at all. In fact, it was a frontal assault on two primary areas. First was his competence, and second was his credentials. So, in chapter 10, verse 10, they've said, Paul is unimpressive. Chapter 11, verse 6, they say his preaching is substandard. They say his best game in chapter 10, verse 2, is in his letters. Actually, he's only bold when he's away. He's rather pathetic in person. And if that's not enough, they go on to say, he has no letters of commendation, which were the credentials of that day. And according to chapter 11, verse 7, he doesn't even charge for his teaching, which in the ancient world was a primary measure of true teaching talent. And to circle back around then to the original passage that we read, one of their primary claims was that he has no supernatural credentials. He never talks about supernatural things that have happened to him, where the super apostles would do that all the time. So to summarize in a sentence what these critics, what these super apostles are courageously saying about Paul, this is their bottom line, this is their charge. He is weak. He's weak. Therefore, Paul is forced to give an account for his ministry, and 2 Corinthians chapter 10 through 13 is his defense. And if you want to get a sense for the passion that is contained in this section, just imagine how you might respond if arrogant and self-important leaders were influencing the people you love the most away from the thing you treasured the most. In fact, it's no wonder John MacArthur says, quote, this is perhaps the most emotionally charged passage Paul ever penned. And this is where it gets fascinating. Because what Paul does is he responds with a paradox. Paul says, "You say I'm weak? I'm even weaker than you know. I'm gloriously weak. In fact," chapter 11, verse 30, "if I'm going to boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." And so he begins to share these ideas which are just utterly countercultural, counterintuitive. Nobody would imagine that he would come at it this way. And he begins coming at them in his defense through a kind of paradox. And his thoughts around this paradox organize into two different themes. The first one is Paul saying, my story reveals my weakness. And then the second one, beginning in chapter 12, my thorn reminds me of my weakness. So those are two themes, that seem to emerge from the text that I want to unpack a little bit more. My story reveals my weakness. My thorn reminds me of my weakness. So let's go to the first one. My story reveals my weakness. The storyline on this point actually begins a little further up in verse 23, where he's saying, are they servants of Christ? Well, I'm a better one, but I'm talking like a madman here. With far greater labors, more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one, 3 times beaten with rod, 1 I was stoned, 3 shipwrecked, a night and day I was still adrift at the sea, and on and on and on he goes. Verse 28, he says, and apart from all these things, I've got this other thing going on. There is this daily anxiety I feel. Daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So just, you know, let's just crawl into Paul's mind for a second and understand what's going on here. To these esteemed apologists who kind of paraded their accomplishments before everybody in the town, or delighted in their oratory, or exalted in their wisdom, or used their ease and their prosperity as evidence that God speaks through them, or references their strength to indicate that God is really with them, Paul begins to take a completely different approach. Paul strikes a contrast. He begins to boast in a list of accomplishments that represent the exact opposite of the super apostles. They represent the exact opposite of how they are presenting themselves. And he organizes his thoughts around what he's already said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And so he's speaking to the Corinthians, defending himself against the super apostles, and he's saying, Corinthians, you want me to define myself? You want me to defend myself? Okay, here's my response. Here's my resume. Verse 23. Labors, more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 I received at the hands of the Jews, 40 lashes minus one. 3 beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. Just this catalog of suffering and struggle. And by the way, in the event that you just see Paul as someone who was supernaturally endowed to be able to endure this with little impact to his emotional state, I love the fact that he throws open a window into his struggles with pressure and anxiety in verse 28. And apart from these other things, I mean, let's just stop there for a second. And apart from being beaten, apart from being shipwrecked, apart from all these other struggles I've had, apart from all that, let me tell you something that really burdens me. There's this daily pressure. Have you ever felt daily pressure? He defines it further. Daily pressure of anxiety. Ever felt that? Well, for him, it's the churches. For you, it's the kids. You know, it's the ministry. We all have something we fill that in with. So rather than acting like Paul is above it all, rather than acting like he's impervious to temptation, he says, my daily life is filled with pressure and anxiety. Because for Paul, there were things that were always happening beyond his control. There were people beyond his reach. There were circumstances beyond his wisdom. Things we can relate to as well. Particularly when it comes to parenting. Because, I mean, let's face it, there are areas where we're just aware, the older our kids get, that we lack gifting. We lack skill. We lack the in-the-moment discernment to know how to respond or what to say. Our kids always seem to need more than what we have. Or there are things that happen to them that where we need to interpret it for them and we can't do it. Or maybe we do, or maybe we're offended and struggling with something that's happened to them. They're mistreated or something like that. And there's a kind of suffering that we undergo as parents. And here's what Paul is driving at in all this. He's saying, my suffering shows my weakness. This is his defense. This is part of how he's coming back at the super apostles and helping the Corinthians, helping to educate the Corinthians on how to look at things from an eternal perspective. He's saying, I'm not like you, Mr. Super Apostle. I'm not boastful. I'm not self-confident. I'm not worldly wise. I'm not living this life of high-class ease. I've suffered greatly for my beliefs. I feel pressure. I experience anxiety. You want me to boast? That's my story. In his commentary on this book of the Bible, Paul Barnett says, quote, in what must have been a daring exercise in antiquity, Paul takes the literary convention of boasting and inverts it. His boast is in his folly, his weakness, his disappointment, and his defeat. Let me just pause for a second to ask a question to the parents. What do you boast in? What do we boast in? You know, I've got four kids. Oldest is 24, youngest is 14. If someone were to ask me to recite one of the most important lessons that I've learned as a parent, it would be this. I thought parenting was going to portray my strengths, never realizing that God had ordained it to reveal my weakness. I thought parenting was going to be this stage upon which Dave's strengths were going to be portrayed for others. Never realizing that there was this whole other program that God had launched, not to portray my strengths, but to reveal my weaknesses and to reveal my need for God. Actually, let's set that aside for a second. We'll come back to that. So what's the point? The point is, to the culture and the world that thinks true power rests in strength, in boasting, in self-sufficiency, Paul drops this little paradox on them. If I'm going to boast, I'll boast of the things that show my weakness. Chapter 12, verse 5. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. In other words, there is great power in weakness. It's amazing. And then, just to make sure that they really get the point, he takes this additional step to illustrate it. And rather than doing what I'm often tempted to do, which is to kind of cast myself in the best light or display my best side to people, what Paul does for the Corinthians is he portrays how unpopular and how unsophisticated his ministry truly is. Let me show you what I mean. Verse 31. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. In other words, what Paul is doing here is he's summarizing this entire section in chapter 11 with a final story of kind of defeat, a final story of descent. In other words, he's not being trumpeted in the streets like the false teachers. This is not some kind of story with a daring escape as the climax. Paul's saying, I was running like a fugitive of justice. I was hidden in the basket. I was descending in silence to sneak away. This is where Paul's going. He's saying, Corinthians, false super apostles, here's my credentials. I've been beaten, I've been lashed, I've been shipwrecked, I've been sleepless, I've been hungry, I've been anxious. I'm not celebrated, I'm reviled. I'm not ascending, I'm descending. I'm not strong, I am weak. I'm weak. And in the event we doubt his sincerity, he now moves to punctuate the same point through a supernatural experience, through an experience of ascent rather than descent. And that's what moves us into chapter 12 and moves us into the next point. So the first point was my story reveals my weakness. The second point is my thorn reminds me of my weakness. So keep in mind the context. Paul has just finished telling of this humbling experience of descent, and now he turns to this astounding experience of ascent, but he's going to make the same point. Because the point of this story in chapter 12 is not to exalt in the supernatural, it's to exalt in his weakness. And so he begins this way. I know a man. I know this guy, Paul says. I love this. Paul's so reluctant to gain recognition or reputation from his supernatural experiences that he introduces this anonymously. And by the way, just as an aside, would to God that we remember this point when we hear leaders seeking to build a following based upon supernatural experiences. Paul's been to the third heaven, the best he comes out with is, well, yeah, I know a man. When we see leaders whose primary qualifications are God told me, or an angel appeared to me, or I've got this subjective sense. See, Paul's so wise, he actually withholds that. And only brings it out when he absolutely must defend himself in the preservation of the gospel. And he does it because he understands two things, or he withholds it until it's absolutely necessary because he understands two things. First, the boasting that he moves into, that's what the super apostles are doing. But there's this second reason that we've got to get. And he says it really clearly in verse 6. He says, yeah, I could boast if I wish to boast. I'd not be a fool, but I'd be speaking the truth. But listen to this. I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Wow. Paul doesn't want to share these supernatural experiences because he knows the way that it would affect people. He knows how their heart would be captivated by that. He knows they're vulnerable. Sheep are vulnerable. So when it comes to a supernatural experience, something that an experience that he's had with the Spirit, he feels like there's a kind of stewardship that must take place because it can be played in a way that people will follow him. And he says, I don't want to be evaluated by that. Oh, I've had them and I could bring them forth. I could stun you with stories of encounters with God, but I'm going to hold on to that because I want to be evaluated in a different way for leadership. I want to be evaluated according to verse 6, that I may by what people see in me and hear from me. Wow. I mean, you know you're getting this whole weakness motif when you're concerned that people are going to think too much of you more than too little of you. And so Paul says, I was caught up to the third heaven. First heaven, the sky. Second heaven, the stars. Third heaven, you know, this other dimension. Paul says, while I was there, I heard things which were inexpressible. And so he goes on to say, to keep me from being too elated, I was given a thorn. Now, there's a lot of speculation on the precise nature of the thorn. Some commentators have said it was sickness. Others have said a serious eye condition. Others have said it was just the cumulative effect of the persecution he experienced. Some have suggested it was a speech defect. We don't know exactly what it was, but that's there intentionally. That omission is there intentionally. We don't know it specifically, but we do know all we need to know, and here's what we need to know. Whatever it was substantial. Paul's not a wimp. I mean, this is the guy that was just describing, five times I received at the hands of Jews, 40 lashes minus one, three times beaten with rod, one stone, three times shipwrecked. This is a man who knew how to suffer. This is a man who knew how to be persecuted. This is a man that suffered greatly under anxiety for the churches, that understood what it meant to be persecuted, that understood what it meant to feel burdens. But there was something about this particular thorn that caused him to pray, not once, not twice, but three times, that it be relieved. A night and a day at sea, he can do that. 40 lashes minus one, 5 times, he can do that. But there was something about this that he said, I can't bear it. I want this removed. I want it gone. And so he prayed 3 times. A thorn was given to me in the flesh, he says. And God responded when he prayed 3 times, my grace is sufficient to you, for you, for my power is made perfect. How? In weakness. Now let's go back to this thorn. A thorn was given to me. Now, commentators are almost universally agreed that the reference there is a reference to God. So let's just track the chronology of thought here. God gave me a thorn. God ordained that I have this thorn. To keep me from being too elated, I was given a thorn. The thorn was ordained by God. Well, what is the thorn? It was a thorn in the flesh. Well, that's very helpful. What's the thorn in the flesh? It was a messenger of Satan. A messenger of Satan to harass me. Okay, well, let's just stop for a second. Let's make sure we have this clear. God gave me a messenger of Satan. God gave me a messenger of Satan. Oh, for what purpose? God gave me a message of Satan to harass me. Are you getting this? It was both ordained by God, but it was the work of Satan. I mean, just tease this out in your mind a little bit. God used Satan to protect Paul from sin. God used Satan to protect Paul from sin. To keep me from being too elated. Okay, so there's something about this experience of being in the third heaven that it elicited a kind of inexpressible elation from Paul that made Paul vulnerable to sin. I think it's probably logical to deduce that what we're talking about is pride, that there was a kind of pride that would have captivated Paul. At a minimum, it's distraction. Somehow, this experience of being in the third heaven would move Paul away from the Savior. So, to keep me from being too elated, God gave me a messenger. The messenger was from Satan. The design was to harass me that I might be more godly. God employs Satan in Paul's life to move him towards the Savior, to protect him in his humility. God uses Satan to produce godliness in Paul. God uses Satan to create a place for grace in the life of Paul so that the weakness that he experiences from being harassed is a place where God's power is perfected. Where does all this come from? I mean, it's this amazing, magnificent picture of the power of God, that God's so powerful that he acts through the wickedness of Satan to achieve the good of God. And the good news is, your thorn is no different. You say, Dave, you don't understand. My boss is demonic. My kids are possessed. My marriage oppressed. No, God says, I allow, I ordain, and I will use it to tutor you. I will use this thorn that you feel harasses you to restrain you from going to places you shouldn't go, to confine you to my will and to your love for me. It will keep you grounded at times where you would be tempted to elevate yourself. And for Paul, it became a daily reminder that would not be lifted that he is a human being. He's not God. He is dependent. He's not independent. He's on earth. He's not in heaven. He's not strong. He is weak. Paul Barnett again says, quote, the thorn from God kept Paul from imagining himself as a spiritual Superman and revealed to him the reality of his human mortality and weakness despite his extraordinary revelations. The thorn also, and I love this phrase, kept Paul pinned close to the Lord in trust and confidence pinned close to the Lord. Now just stop for a second. Think about your life. Think about your burdens. Think about your thorn. Pinned close to the Lord in trust and confidence. You know, there's this paradox. Who can figure it? Paul says, I've been to the third heaven. But with that great blessing came great pain. With that great honor came great sacrifices. With that great power came weakness. Okay, so that's the exposition of that section. Now what I want to do is I want to just establish a link, and I want to move from exposition more to application. What's the link between Paul and parents? What's the link here between Paul and parents? I've got 3 points I want to review with you. Here's number one. Parenting is used by God to reveal our weakness and to reveal God's strength. Parenting is used by God to reveal our weakness and God's strength. And the reason why that's so important to get is that many parents see child rearing as a forum to display their faithfulness, their wisdom, their superiority to other parents in the church or in the community, to display God's validation upon their methodology or their discipline or their educational choices or the lines that they draw in the media. And sure, yeah, God's promises are true that if we sow faithfully, we will reap faithfully, though reaping can look different in different seasons. But what I'm trying to talk about is there's a whole other side of parenting that's not often discussed. And that is parenting in a place of weak is a place of weakness, where we are hammered and hurt, where we learn desperation, where we experience these irrational fears and this dark night of the soul, where we have our own chapter 11, verse 28, where apart from the other things, there's this daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the children. Or maybe just this one kid in particular. Parenting is this place where God breaks us down until the certainty that we had in our methodology, until the certainty that we had in our school choices or in the way that we discipline or in the way that we do our family devotions, in the certainty that we had in our methodology lies tattered at our feet. And we arrive at a place of weakness, and we discover that that place of weakness is actually a place of strength. Think about it. Weakness is a place of power because it imposes upon us the need for faith. It imposes upon us this kind of arrangement that God loves to put in our life where we have to trust God or die. It gets really simple sometime in parenting, doesn't it? You've thrown your best leadership at it. I mean, you've garnered all the counsel available to you. You've read the books. You're throwing the best leadership you have, and there's nothing left to do but trust God. Trust God or die. Parenting is weakness because it imposes the need upon us to trust God. And God loves that. See, if you were to ask me, I mentioned earlier, 24, 22, 18, and 14. If you were to ask me what's one thing I would do differently, I could talk to you plenty about methodology, but in a phrase, I would simply say, no, what it gets down to is, I hope I would trust God more. I hope I'm trusting God more for my 14-year-old than I did for my 24-year-old. See, I'm the kind of guy, I think you might have picked this up from last night, I like to get things done. Kids are not a get-it-done kind of project. It's not a sow and reap immediately kind of arrangement. It's not the soda machine I mentioned earlier, the vending machine. You put it in, you get it out, the ATM machine, you punch in the right numbers, and out pops the cash, out pops the reward. See, when I sow and I don't reap, I fall into unbelief. That's the effect it has on me. And I can be deluged by this idea, you know, but by now the kids really should have been here, but they're here and it's your fault. Or your marriage should have been here, but it's here. And I didn't realize early on in this whole parenting project that my child's seeming lack of progress was a place where parents would actually encounter God. That they're seeming, because it's not always true. I mean, what we say is no fruit can often be fruit in different ways, and be below the surface where the seed is active and at work, but it just hasn't broken ground yet. That the seeming lack of fruit, the seeming lack of progress, that's a place where parents encounter God. That becomes a kind of tabernacle in the wilderness where we fellowship with God in intimate ways. And that's why Paul was able to say in verse 10, for the sake of Christ then, I'm content with weaknesses. I'm content with insults and hardships and persecutions. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Oh, does God love to put us in situations where we're going to experience weaknesses? And what is it about the way God deals with us that He loves to do it in parenting? Have you ever noticed this? That in families with multiple children, God often gives one kid that's more inclined towards God. Dad, I was reading the Bible today. You come home from work. Dad, I was reading the Bible today in Greek. And God spoke to me in so many wonderful ways about you and your leadership and what a blessing you are to me. And I was going to just express it to you with all of my heart, but I decided to write this 10-page paper on it instead. And then God is also faithful to put in the same family other kids that beat that kid up and take you to places of desperation that you never imagined you would experience because of that elation that you felt when you held that child and they were so little and you realized and you dreamed of a future where it was all going to be so wonderful and so great in so many wonderful ways. And we don't realize that the reality of this arrangement is that compliant child, well, that compliant child can inspire gratitude in us, but that difficult child will teach us weakness. That compliant child will incite hope at all the right times, but that difficult child will teach us to boast in the right things. We cry out before God, God, why won't you change them? He says, I will, but I'm going to change you first. You're the first project here. So go and sit on their bed and tell them that you love them. Lord, you don't understand. It's like they're an enemy. Okay, go and love your enemies then. I'm going to show you something about the gospel. I'm going to show you a kindness which led you to repentance. God says, here's how good I am. Let me introduce you to your tutor for weakness. Well, who's that, Lord? Well, that's the kid that just went running up the steps, slamming the door in anger. Go, follow them up the steps. Knock on the door. Go listen to them. And then after they download their garbage onto you, just tell them you want to pray about it. And tell them how much you love them. And let them experience a kind of approach and response in that moment that smacks of the power of the gospel. See, the lesson from Paul here is that weakness is so important to God that He'll take that which elates us and shape it into lessons for dependence. He'll take that which elates us. I mean, what elates more than marriage and parenting in the human experience? What really delivers people into that kind of elating experience more than marriage and parenting? He'll take that which elates us and reshape it into lessons of trust. And that's hard to imagine when we're holding that newborn, that they could introduce us to a level of desperation that we never imagined we could arrive at. Because God is faithful to take some of the highest earthly experiences to teach us our greatest need. John Owen said, we can have no power from Christ unless we live in persuasion that we have none of it on our own. That's what God's getting at. God is so radical in the way that He deals with us that He will ordain that one of our children walk through a tunnel just to teach us before He teaches them. Or to teach us as He teaches them. It's not like He's up there all fretting and I don't know how am I ever going to pull them out of the tunnel. I don't know how I'm going to do this. No, God is God is amazing the way he works this whole thing out. But the goal is the gospel. He wants to teach it to them, but not just to them. He wants us to get it as well. So parenting, used by God to reveal our weakness and God's strength. Here's the second point. Parenting is often used by God to take our boasting and convert it. Now, remember, Paul had many reasons to boast. Boast in his preparedness for the tasks that he was called to. I mean, he had the intellect, he had the education, he had the birthright, he had the accomplishment. I mean, Paul was like a religious prodigy. But God converted his boasting so that Paul actually exulted in what he suffered. Paul exulted and discussed where he was weak more than where he was strong. Now, you know, most of us, if not all of us, are involved in the local church, and I mean, let's face it, we're far too modest to boast in our strengths. And so we parade our kids out and we boast in their strengths and we allow them to make a statement about us. It kind of has the same effect without all the messy correction that comes from the more obvious grab for glory. Parents have this inherent drive to display their smarts, display their sports accomplishments, display their performance. And it's not wrong to delight in your child's accomplishments. It can be very good and very right. It's just wrong to secretly assign them to ourselves and to begin to boast in it, even if it's in our own heart. And so what God does is he wants to take that boasting and convert it to a boasting in weakness. And so I want to encourage you, don't wait until God imposes this. Just become accustomed to boasting in your own weakness. For instance, who knows where you're weak as a parent? If you're involved in a small group, do the other people in a small group know where you're weak? I mean, I can guarantee you they probably know where you're strong. But do they know where you're weak, where you're struggling? Do they know how to pray for you? Do they know how to encourage you? Do they know how to follow up and find out how you're doing? Are we getting real with each other in where we're struggling? I think parenting is designed to be done in community. That's not in any way to reduce the responsibility of the parents, but it's to recognize that parents are not independent, that they're dependent upon God, dependent upon others, that we're supposed to arrive at the finish line not alone, just having had the brains to raise our family in such an impressive way. We're all here, Lord. We want to display ourselves before you, but we're supposed to arrive together as a church, as a small group, involving one another in the things that matter. And resisting the impulse to want to create a perception for other people in the church so that they make sure that we're seen in a certain way. Listen, let me encourage you. Don't try to manage the perception of your family. Abandon that. God breaks through that. He ultimately exposes us where necessary. Don't try to manage the perception of your family, even if people perceive your kids in a way that's totally inaccurate. I mean, one of the things that we get when we read 1 and 2 Corinthians is that weakness came for Paul through perceptions over which he had no control. If you want to live life as a believer, we ultimately have to come to terms with the reality that we will have perceptions about us over which we have no control, that at times can be very difficult, it can become a burden, it can become a thorn. And so God wants us to beat it to the punch. Tell people where you're weak. Confess your sins one to another. Become transparent and boast not in our strengths, but in our weaknesses. Parenting is often used by God to take our boasting and convert it. And here's my last point. Parenting is used by God to point families to a Savior crucified in weakness, but alive by the power of God. Look at chapter 13, verse 4. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we are also weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. So all of a sudden, the vista expands way beyond us and moves way beyond our weakness, all the way back to the Savior. And the point that we're supposed to derive from this is not ultimately, oh, you have a thorn, so you're weak, and you just need to know you're weak, and you just need to stay there, and don't lift your eyes, don't look beyond your weakness, just be weak, 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 weak. No, the point is not you have a weakness. The point is you have a Savior who was crucified in weakness. And when we begin to understand that, two things happen as a result. First, it positions Christ to sympathize with us in our weakness, what we talked about in the last session. But also to move us back to chapter 12, verse 9, where he gives us strength in our areas of weakness. So he sympathizes with us, which is pretty amazing. You know, I mean, just for a second, think about that. Because of the cross, God comes toward us in our weakness. Prior to the cross, God had an obligation to judge us. Now he moves towards us. So in those days that you have where you feel that you're just too tired to act, or everybody's doing poorly, including you, and you have no will to go on, you just want to give up. Remember, we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us in our weakness, because he too was tempted. And then God uses our weakness to shape how we deal with our kids' weaknesses. And our anger is replaced by other things. Our anger is replaced by patience. Our stress is replaced by sympathy. And change flows, not because we've been to the third heaven, but from the thorn that results. And so, yeah, God sympathizes, but here's the main point I want to get, because we covered that a bit in the last session. God gives us strength, which kind of moves us back to the paradox. Typically, weakness means fatigue. Weakness means failure. But in God's way of thinking about things, weakness is strength. Weakness is power. So the very things that have been coming to your mind as we've had this session, the very areas of parenting that you're imagining or that you're working, God wants you to think about them and then map verse 9 over that. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Are you tired of being a parent? Are you discouraged at the progress you're seeing? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Do you feel like you have nothing more to offer? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Do you feel like you would just give a lung for a little bit of fruit? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You say, Dave, I don't understand it. Neither do I. It's a paradox. It's a paradox that results in power. It's a paradox that results in power for parents. It's a paradox that results in promises for parents. It's a paradox that injects a kind of hope in the mundane moments of motherhood and fatherhood. Who knew that an apparent contradiction could be such good news? Let's pray. Lord, I just want to pray right now for those here that are parents, and I assume that's the majority. And Lord, even if there are adult kids in the picture, we are very aware that our heart for them and our desires for them don't cease with marriage or cease with graduation from high school or college. There are burdens we feel. There are anxieties that lay us low. There are thorns that harass us. And yet, Lord, we're seeing more clearly your intention in those things. And we want to thank you for the experience of weakness that you have brought. We want to thank you for what it's producing in our life. We want to thank you for its humbling effect. We want to thank you for how it helps us to see you more clearly. Lord, we hold them up, and these different situations up before you. Lord, we ask for change, but we don't demand it because we don't understand your full intention. But we pray that you would help us to be gospel bearers and gospel proclaimers, even in the absence of fruit, that your name would be glorified through our parenting. And it's in that name, the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.